I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me to a place in the Gospels. It's in John chapter 13. It's amazing how many wonderful things the Lord speaks into our souls during times of grief and fear. It seems like it should be the other way, don't you think? That life, when it's going well, should be the moment when the Lord is speaking so clearly to us, and yet often it's the other way. In a fallen world, see, in a world that has grief in it because of sin, very often the moments of great clarity come at times of grief and fear. And the night before Jesus was crucified was an evening like that for his men. And in the upper room discourse, and you have John chapter 13 in front of you, in the upper room discourse, Jesus speaks to his men into their grief and into their fear, because they had no idea what would happen, but they knew it was going to be bad. He'd been telling them he was going to be crucified and that they would actually leave him. And both of those things shocked and dismayed them. To know that their Lord would be crucified, and they didn't understand the resurrection yet. They didn't really comprehend that this was the beginning of a good thing. And then the sense of failure that he said, "You're going to fail me, but it's part of the plan." Isn't that odd? "You're going to fail me, you're going to run away." And this frightened them, and they were in grief about it, truly. And into this situation, he spoke so many wonderful things during this moment while they are in this very receptive, teachable moment. He spoke wonderful things to them. And one of the wonderful things that he spoke to them was what Christians call the Great Commandment. And it's in verses 34 and 35. Many of you have these verses memorized, and that's a good thing. All Christian thinking and all Christian ministry grows out of two passages, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The Great Commandment is here, you shall love each other, and the Great Commission is, you're going to spread the word about who I am, baptizing and teaching. All ministry, all Christian life comes out of these two realities. Every bit of everything in the New Testament and all through church history that has been in the flow of the work of the Spirit of God can be traced back to one of these two realities, one of these two great passages. Look what he says in verse 34 of John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you. It is this, you love one another." You are going to love one another. "Even as I have loved you," which of course is sacrificially and vulnerably. "You're supposed to love each other," he said. "And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, my apprentices." Disciple means apprentice, really, not just student. You will learn to be like me. You're going to learn the way of my way. And you're going to do it by loving each other against all the odds and in spite of all the circumstances. "By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for each other." Almost every problem that the church, the body of Christ, encounters within its own walls, within its own family, would be, if not completely solved, at least healed very quickly if we remembered this. But of course, when we don't remember it, that's what causes the difficulty. So what does it mean to do this? Well, on your way to 2 Corinthians, I want you to stop off in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a brief reminder of what love really is and how sacrificial it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Where the Corinthian Christians, who were very sold on their own brand of spirituality, which really amounted to a sort of spiritism in the name of Jesus, in which they got to show off their gifts quite a bit, the Apostle Paul gently rebukes them, but it's a very effective rebuke. And in the process of the rebuke, he explains what real love is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," tongues was a very big deal for the Corinthians. They really were appreciative of that gift. And so he picks on that one. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, in other words, I'm extremely impressive in all of the faithful things that I'm able to do, and people look at me and they go, wow, look at you. You are impressive. But I don't actually have love. I am zip. Nothing. Nothing. How can a person say that you're nothing when you do such great things and you're so impressive? How can that be nothing? He says it's nothing. Oh, it looks like something, and God will use it to bless other people, but you yourself, you're completely out of the picture at that point. No love, no ministry, period. End of conversation. Now, that's a sobering thing for a group of people who consider themselves extremely spiritual in the name of Jesus. Very sobering. And they don't believe it. And I got news for you. A lot of Christians today don't believe this. They just flat don't believe it. They'll stand on their Bible instead of reading it. They'll say, I believe everything in this book. And then they'll read line after line after line and explain it away. And you find out, we do this, I do this. And I'm not just pointing the finger here. I do the same thing. I read things and I think to myself, do I really believe that? That no matter what I do, if I actually don't love other Christians, and that's specifically what he has in mind, but also loving our enemies even, that it's useless in terms of anything to do with me. God may use what I do to bless somebody else, but I myself am missing out completely on it because I don't have God's main characteristic, his main character trait, which is love. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me zero. But Lord, I traveled all across the world to do good things for other people. I have given huge sums of money. I've impoverished myself to help other people, Lord. Didn't you see that? Yes, and it did help those other people, but you didn't love them. And you didn't love the people you were with. Zero. That is just very hard. Very hard for us. Well, what is love then? Verse 4. It is patient. It is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant, puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly, meaning it doesn't treat people with a lack of courtesy or tact. It doesn't act rudely, is the idea. You're not rude to people you really love. Sometimes we're rude to people we say we love. Sometimes we're very rude to people we took vows to love. But we would never think about treating another person in the way we treat the person we're supposed to love the most. Some of you know that my wife and I, Barb and I, teach ballroom dancing on the side. It's our hobby, and we do it, and we help other people do it as well. And one of the things we encourage people to do when we're doing a lesson is to rotate partners and dance with somebody else. And you want to know the main reason? Main reason is you will be much more polite to somebody you do not know. That's absolutely the truth. And when you're in a case where you're being very polite and very gentle and very careful with someone you do not know, you learn tremendously. You learn much faster under those circumstances. Isn't that amazing? It just doesn't act unbecoming. It isn't rude. Love isn't rude. It doesn't seek its own. It is not provoked, meaning provoked to anger. It doesn't keep score. It doesn't take into account all the wrongs that have been suffered. The war going on in the Middle East is the result of thousands of years of keeping track of the wrongs that have been suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. In other words, when it hears evil, that does not rejoice. Doesn't make it rejoice. Even if it hears evil about somebody it doesn't like. It's a funny thing about that, isn't it? How we can rejoice when we hear evil about somebody we didn't like anyway. But it rejoices when it hears truth. It bears all things and believes all things and It hopes all things and endures all things, and it is very capable of being taken advantage of. It doesn't say that, but of course that's what all that means. In other words, it's vulnerable. It stays close enough to be hurt for long periods of time. It doesn't protect itself all the time. But wait a minute. I'm supposed to protect myself. I just can't afford to do what God commands me to do under some circumstances. Well, that's the point at which faith is being challenged, of course, isn't it? Because at that point we say, well, can I ever afford to do what God calls me to really do? Or is what God's calling me to do just too expensive for me? Emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially, is what God's calling me to do just too expensive for me to do? Because I can't trust that he's going to be there to give me the strength to do it. There's a real vulnerability in this love, and that vulnerability is really risky. It is really risky, but in our culture, it's an odd thing how when we think about our own emotions, we're very aware of our emotions. We think about our own emotions, and we think to ourselves, to hurt me is a sin. Well, it might be on the part of that other person to take advantage of your love. But it isn't a sin on your part to be taken advantage of. There's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. But in our culture, we're taught that that is a sin and you must never, ever let it happen. And you know, that goes down very smooth in our hearts because the old self is radically self-protective, very unlike Jesus. And so as he told his men the great commandment, he went straight to the cross and he said, this is how I love. Ultimate vulnerability. Well, that's just amazing. Because we don't want to love like that. And so our marriages fail and our friendships are trashed and we just can't take it anymore. And we live in a grievous world. We live in a world where this kind of grief is all around us. But brothers and sisters and friends, Jesus stands for something different. The kingdom of God, the work of the Holy Spirit of God, the work of our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ, stands for something different. And when we come to him, we commit to learning that difference, however long it takes us and however difficult it is to learn the skill of living and loving. This is who we are. And to the extent that we learn to live and to love, honest and truly, and this is not just sappy sentimentalism, this is a dynamic metaphysical truth. It's like gravity, because God is loving and just and true and good. And he calls us into this. So to the extent in which we do that, we are growing and learning and being what he called us to be. To the extent that we do not do that, no matter how many songs we sing, how many miraculous things we do, whatever else we do, to the extent that we are not living in that reality of who he is, to that extent, well, in a sense, we're dying. We're not in the kingdom at that point. We're not living kingdom. We're not, quote, in Christ in the sense of actually living out what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ means to live with the Lord and his understanding of reality as being the definitive thing in our souls, with his Holy Spirit teaching us constantly how to live under his Lordship. That's what being in Christ is existentially, experientially. Now, technically and positionally, it means to have been baptized into him and be saved and so on. And a lot of us know that pretty well. We can recite the creeds. But there's an experiential aspect to this. When Paul says, in Christ I say this, what he means is, I'm saying this under the Lordship of Jesus, with him watching us, listening to what I'm saying, and I'm challenging you to think like a Christian in a world that doesn't at all think like a Christian, and knowing that it's quite counterintuitive. See, to the old nature, it's counterintuitive. It's very intuitive to the new nature to think this way. This love that we are commanded to live in is probably where you're being challenged right this minute in your life. I'll bet you. I'll bet you anything. I'll bet you if you're in some sort of difficulty and pain, it has to do with a relationship somewhere, maybe more than one, in which it's broken down and you have some responsibility for that. And that hurts like, you know, worse than a lot of physical pain. Well, the Lord has something to say about these things. To the extent that we live in the Spirit, in Christ, to that extent, we will be loving like this. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, the Corinthians weren't, and that's why Paul said this to them. Though they were a Christian church, they just did not understand this and had a terrible time. They were the worst church in the New Testament. So whenever, and I've said this before, I will say it again, whenever you're looking into the New Testament for churches to copy, never use the Corinthian church. And I'm surprised at the number of people who, when I say, why do you do that? They say, well, it was done that way in Corinth. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, so don't. You know, but we think that everything in the Bible is an example of goodness. That's not true. There's some examples of badness. And the Corinthians were this way. They had essentially drifted away from the flow of the Spirit of Jesus. They had drifted away, though they were still technically Christians, we're assuming. They had drifted off from the flow of this reality, this relational reality to one another and to the Lord himself. And they had become enamored of some very bad teachers, some false teachers. They had become enamored of a false gospel that these teachers were bringing that didn't have to do with the cross. It didn't have to do with giving yourself up. It had to do with getting yourself what you want. It had to do with you achieving. It had to do with your success and your wealth and your health and your power spiritually and being impressive. It had to do with all that. Instead of the cross and loving one another sacrificially, you see? And so the Corinthians, naturally, if that's the case, what would be the tenor of their relationship with each other? What's the health of the church if you're under teachers that are telling you that kind of a gospel? Well, it's bad health in the church. A lack of unity, anger, hatred, all the opposite things from what we read in 1 Corinthians 13 about relational love for one another. And that's exactly what was going on. And when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, he writes into that situation, and especially 2 Corinthians. Turn there with me to chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, where we finally get around to the passage this morning, where Paul has had to take them sort of to task, lovingly but very firmly, and you can be loving and firm at the same time. Any parent knows that. In fact, it's usually a good idea to be firm before you get too angry. Because if you get angry, the anesthetic of the anger tends to make you say and do things that later you have to repent of, even if you were correct in what you said. So Paul is not angry in the classic sense, but he's very concerned about these people. And for the past couple of chapters, as we've looked at, chapters 11 and 12 especially, he's been saying, listen, you Corinthians need to listen to what I'm telling you because I'm an apostle, real apostle of Jesus, and you got to stop listening to these other guys because they're not telling you the truth. Even though they claim to be Christians, they claim to be apostles of Christ, they've got the wrong gospel, and it doesn't include the cross, and they are talking about all the stuff that the world already says is cool, but that Jesus can do without. And they're making you think that that's really what life is about, and it's not. And so we get all the way down into the end of chapter 12, and the Apostle Paul has made it clear that his way of viewing things is that weakness in Christ, weakness is actually where he finds his strength, because the strength of the Lord sustains him in his weakness. When he feels he can't take it anymore and he continues to trust God, the strength of God is there. That's what he's been saying. And of course, the Corinthians are looking at him like a calf at a new gate. Huh? What do you mean? It's so weird for us to think this way. And so in verse 19, all this time, he says, you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves to you. And that is, in fact, what it looked like. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking, note, in Christ, with Christ as Lord and his thinking as the main issue. We've been talking to you, and what he means is we've been trying to get you to come back to the realities of what it is to think like a Christian. In Christ, we've been speaking in the sight of God, and all for your upbuilding, strengthening in the NIV, but the Greek word means to build like in building a house, or like in building muscles if you are exercising and building muscles. But it was a term they would use to build a house or remodel a house, upbuilding. And he says, what we've been doing is trying to upbuild your faith, trying to build into your faith, trying to strengthen you and get you back out of that other way, that old way, you see. It's an interesting thing, too, because the in Christ functioning with under the realization that the Lord is right here, right now, listening. Can you imagine having a discussion with somebody? Maybe you've had one recently. Afterwards, you thought to yourself, oh my goodness, I said some really un-Jesus things in that discussion. I'm sure glad he wasn't there. Can you imagine having a discussion and blowing up, having a complete rage about something, and then turning around to stomp out, and there's Jesus standing right there looking at you. What do you do? What do you say? What are you doing here? You're supposed to be at church. I'm at home. I'm away from church. I get to do what I want here. Turn with me quickly to Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Look at a verse. Malachi 3:16. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Isn't that interesting? The Lord gave attention and heard it. He heard what they were saying. Paul says, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Paul says, in Christ I'm telling you these things. And I'm not just defending myself. There's a whole lot more to it than that. It's an attempt to build you up and help you think like Jesus. And yes, I have gotten on the false teachers, and I will do it again. And yes, I have told you very straight what I think is wrong, and I'm not done doing that either. But the reason is because you're not thinking like Jesus. You're not thinking in the Spirit, he says to the Corinthians. He says, I'm afraid, verse 20, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, because he's on his way there for the third time, he says, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and I may be found by you to be not what you wish, and that perhaps there may be. Now, notice the list of things that are going to be there, and ask yourself, how are the Corinthians thinking if these things are the things that are going on? Strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip. Slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Whoa! What's he talking about? Well, their relationship with each other was sick as could be. And yet the honest, amazing thing is that they had the most amazing charismatic services. If you read the Corinthian stuff, they had amazing charismatic services. I'm not down on charismatic things. Genuine believers are charismatic in the sense that the gifts of God are working through them. So don't hear a critique of the charismata from what I'm saying here. But hear this. If it doesn't have love, it is just noise. Big spiritual noise. And that's what's going on at Corinth. Look what he said. I'm afraid. This is a man who's not afraid of much. I mean, look at the things he walks into. Every town he gets beat up, he gets stoned, he gets thrown out of town, and he keeps going, he keeps doing this. This is a man not easily made afraid. And yet, he says, I am afraid of this, that when I get there, I'm going to find these kinds of things going on. It's an interesting list. Strife obviously means just discord between people. People who don't like each other, don't love each other, stay away from each other, rag on each other, strife. Jealousy. Misguided zeal, wanting something that somebody else has. Usually it's jealousy for position, not just things. Angry tempers means exactly that, outbursts. Angry outbursts, rage. I'm afraid I'm going to find that. Can you imagine finding that in a church? I can certainly imagine finding it in a home. But there, of course, you know, you're on your own, right? Well, he says, look, angry tempers, disputes. Again, this is a word that refers to rivalry and ambition and competition for place. That's the disputes. I'm more spiritual than you. I'm more spiritual than you. Oh yeah, well, I'm of Paul. Oh yeah, well, I'm of Peter. Oh yeah, have you seen my tithe record? Oh, I've seen, you're bad. Because you do that and I don't. And I have this gift and you need it. And I'm not going to give it to you. And I'm not going to be a friend with you if you never have it. See, when you put it that way, and it's like a bunch of little kids. Well, that's exactly what they were. They were a bunch of little kids. And Paul, as a father, he says, I'm your father. This is exactly why he comes across this way. He says, I'm afraid to show up and find this going on in a circle like this. Slander is speaking evil of someone in public. Gossip is doing the same thing in private. In fact, the word means whisperings. And it's this. One guy said, discussion is when you have three people. Gossip happens when one of them leaves. Well, you know what's happening. Another man said that it is the art of confessing other people's sins. And it's always done kind of quietly so that you let on, you know, you just say, well, you know, don't tell anybody this, but I want to let you know that I'm in the know about how bad that person is. Slander is public and gossip is private. Technical definition for the Greek word for gossip or whispering is providing harmful information about someone in whisper or low voice with the implication that it is not widely known and should probably be kept secret. Another guy defined it as winding up your tongue and letting it go. Next one is arrogance, which means to be puffed up. It means conceit, being full of yourself. And if you could see arrogance, it would be like a person walking in, the word puffed up, it'd be like a person walking in a walking helium balloon. Because in their own mind, they are a legend in their own mind. And they want everyone else to finally figure it out. And the Lord, of course, as we've seen in our own lives, the Lord has a way of making that go away. He has this really, this needle that's... pops the balloon. Arrogance is like a drug, though. It feels very, very good, which is why people do it. Arrogance actually feels good, and it is quite addicting. If you're really good at something, and arrogance always grows in what you're good at, it always grows in your strengths. You're never arrogant about stuff you know you can't do. You're always very humble about it. And the interesting thing is, you can always tell someone else's arrogance, but it's very hard to find your own. Because it always grows in your strengths, and because it feels very, very, very good. It's like cocaine, you know. It's got this high to it, but it's just absolutely deadly. And people live in it. And he says, "I'm going to find that there." And of course, all of this is the opposite of love. And then disturbances means public disturbances of the church. And you think, well, what do you mean? You mean they were actually getting in each other's face during church? They were actually causing this during church? Yes, that's what he's talking about. This had been a chronic problem with the Corinthians. That's why he told them, don't interrupt each other when you're in worship and in praise and so on. And you say, well, do people, what? That just sounds so crazy to do. Well, it does to a natural, to a real believer, and in a healthy church, you would say, well, why in the world would anybody disrupt a service purposely? But you know something people do, and this is a true news report from a church in Wichita, Kansas. A congregation of the, and it lists the name of the denomination, which I'm not going to list, but it is a major national denomination, in Wichita, Kansas, has asked a court to stop four of the members from disrupting the services. Bishop, and it gives his name, says that the four have run through the sanctuary moaning and shouting while the pastor was trying to conduct the services. Moaning and shouting, running through the sanctuary. He says that they shut the pastor's Bible while he was preaching. This is why I walk around, so you can't get to me. While he was preaching, they took away the pastor's microphone and hit him over the head with it. They pinned down the keyboard player's hands. Police have had to step into this several times. The congregation has dwindled from 600 down to 50. Well, I don't doubt it because of this trouble. Last line, the controversy arose over who would control the church. Now that's Corinthian. And that happens. People get in big fights over who's got power. And you know why they do this? It's because they have no idea about Jesus. You tell this church that they have no idea about Jesus, and they would be absolutely insulted, but they have no idea about Jesus. They don't know about kingdom living. They don't know about the Holy Spirit. And this particular denomination, though I did not name it, I know the denomination, and the denomination has a very big statement about the work of the Holy Spirit and prides itself quite a bit on being very spiritual and quite a bit more spiritual than a lot of other denominations. And yet, here's one congregation, at least, that hasn't the foggiest idea. To have to call the secular police in to quell a worship service because the Christians are fighting like this. What is wrong with this picture? Everything. And that was Corinth. And that's why, when you read ahead, as I hope you do, into chapter 13, you will see why Paul says to them, you settle your hash, or I'll settle it for you when I get there. You read ahead, and you see that's what he says. And this is why, because they are not thinking like Jesus, not even a little, and yet very spiritual in their own mind. Verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, that I may mourn over many who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality, which they have practiced. Sexual purity, all three of these words, especially the middle one, immorality, they all have to do with sexual things for the most part. In that culture, they were understood that way. Corinth, of course, was extremely lax in its sexual mores. And the Greek people were taught that sexuality is just a natural part of life and you should fulfill your desires in any way that you want to. Homosexuality was quite rampant. They had a lot of prostitution. It was considered perfectly okay to have a woman friend on the side of your marriage and so on and so forth for the men. It's interesting, it was a kind of a double standard. The women were not allowed to do that, but the men, you know, were. And that's not the only culture in which that's been the case. There's just a lot of sexual immorality in Corinth. And these people had come out and come into the work of the Spirit, but didn't realize that in kingdom life, sexuality has to have integrity to it, or you're not living out the Christian life, period. You're just not. And by the way, sexual integrity is, if not the most basic, certainly one of the two or three most basic realities of being a Christian. This is on like the first or second page of the discipleship manual for being a believer. And it is amazing and shocking how many Christians don't think that their sex life is a big deal with God, and they live essentially like the world does. My friend, listen to me very, very carefully. Your sexual escapades, if that's what they are standing between you and God? Absolutely. It really is evil to engage in sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. It really is evil. It is not something, and just because it's legal in this country doesn't mean it's legal in the kingdom of God. And if you're a Christian, you are a member of the kingdom of God. You live by what he says. Please be aware. This word, immorality, is the word porneia. We get our word pornographic or pornography from the word. And there are many ways in which pornography enters our lives. The internet brings it. The movies bring it. Entertainment brings it. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. So, Christian friend, would you please take seriously what's going on here? And if this is an area that has become just too loose in your life, and you're thinking, well, it's not that big a deal, I promise you, it's a big deal. And Paul says, I'm afraid that when I get there, I'm going to be embarrassed and grieve. Why would he be embarrassed? Why would he be humiliated? Because he takes some responsibility for this as a leader. He knows that he's told them the truth, and he feels bad that they're not listening to him. And that's why he says that God may humiliate me before you and I will mourn over you. He's not saying I'm really mad and I'm indignant and I'm coming to thrash you. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is I'm humiliated and I'm mourning as if someone had died. Because you who call yourselves Christians are doing this, and I'm the one who started that church, says Paul. And I thought I taught you better than that. And here now this is going on. And he says, I'm humiliated and I'm grieving. Very emotional. Because he feels responsible. And that's why he keeps coming back. Even though they are threatening him sometimes, he still walks right back into it. And even though he's afraid, he will go and do it. Why? Because he cares about their souls. The fact of the matter is that sexual immorality really hurts your soul. And he cares about them enough to risk that they're going to hate him and be mad at him, but he's going to tell them the truth. This is wrong. This is wrong. Incidentally, sometimes people think that sleeping together before you get married is okay if you get married. That's not true. That's not true. Repentance is the only thing that changes the situation. Getting married is not a way of making premarital sex okay. You have to repent. So, would you pray for the body of Christ? Would you pray for yourself? And would you pray for everybody else? Because we live in a Corinthian world. We certainly do. And it causes untold grief. So be careful. Be serious about it. And Paul's, now I want you to notice a couple things about these two verses. First, notice that the emphasis is on ongoing, unrepentant behavior. That comes out very clearly in Greek. But even in English, mourn over those who've sinned in the past. That's a perfect tense in the Greek, which means it happened in the past and is continuing to the present. It is continuing. It is going on. And so this is not something that somebody already repented of and he's going after them. This is something where the people are actually saying, no, we insist on doing this. We think this is an okay thing to do. He says, what I'm really upset about is an ongoing unrepentant behavior. If you have repented, then that's taken care of by the Lord. But he's upset about the unrepentant. And secondly, you'll notice that this produces in Paul a real sense of grief. And I already mentioned that. But I wonder how often we grieve, really grieve, when we see another Christian falling into sin? Or does it just make us angry because we're personally upset about it? We're personally offended. Well, dump the personal offense and really tap into the grief, because when another Christian does what is evil in the eyes of the Lord will do something and it will be difficult. And there is grief to be experienced in this. Close up here with one point. Can you believe it? And it's this. You know, as Paul looks at this and as we try to think like Christians, I want you to jot this down and think about it. We do not need to be excused for our evil. We need to be forgiven. Human beings do not need to be excused for their evil. They need to be forgiven. You say, well, why would I say that based on this verse? I'll tell you exactly why. He says, not repented in the middle of verse 21. You see that? Repentance and forgiveness are two sides of the same coin. He is not going after repentant sinners. He's going after unrepentant people who claim to be Christians and who insist on doing something that is so un-Jesus, so disloyal to Jesus, and yet they're insisting on staying in fellowship, taking communion, doing all the things that Christians do, and yet they want to be members of God's kingdom and violate God's laws just constantly. And that's the way they want to live. And what Paul says basically is, what the thinking behind it is, there's only one reason that they would do that. And that is if they were actually making a case for the fact that it's okay for me to do this and continue being a Christian. They're making a case. They're trying to make a case for that. And Paul says, don't give me excuses. Don't make a case for it. That's making excuses. Ask for forgiveness. So that's why I say that we need forgiveness, not just excuses, and not just that God would understand why it is we've done this bad thing. There again, we're talking about excuses. These people had to have been making a case for their behavior, and that's why Paul is saying, I will come and confront you. It's one thing if you say, I failed. Lord, I sinned. Please forgive me. It's terrible. I'm confessing it. Please forgive me. That is not the person in view here. It's the other person who says, I know I did wrong, but there's a reason why I did it. That's an excuse. And what they're really saying is, the Lord would tell me it was okay for me to sin if he knew why I did it. If he was a good psychologist, he would say, oh, it's okay for you to do this evil thing because I understand in your psychological makeup, it's all you can do. But that is not the way it works. In our culture, we want to make excuses or we want to legalize something. Well, it's okay if it's legal. We just change the rule. We want to do it. We suspect God doesn't want us to do it. So we make it okay in our culture to do. We make excuses or we legalize it. And what the Lord says is, if you belong to my kingdom, neither of those things work. What you need to do is just simply repent and be forgiven. Be forgiven. We don't need to make, in fact, we must not make excuses for it. Don't say, Lord, I sinned, but here's why. I hope you understand. Say, Lord, I sinned. I think I know why I did it. And you really know the bottom line, Lord, is that I'm a sinner. That's the bottom line. And I found a good reason to do it. And Lord, if I had it to do over, I wouldn't do it. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. Paul wants the Corinthians to do that. And he wants him to do it before he arrives. You say, well, could a church try to defend this kind of behavior? People do it all the time. I have a friend who went to visit at a church on purpose to see what it was like. And in the foyer of the church was a huge bowl of condoms. And this wasn't like check your guns at the door. This was pick one up and use it. That's what this was. This was a church that openly endorsed gross sexual immorality, porneia. And yet they walked in, there's a cross on the wall, there's hymns and songs, someone teaches the Bible. Well, actually they don't teach the Bible, they do sermons where they reference certain Bible verses and avoid a lot of other ones. But you see, it does happen. No, we don't want to make excuses. What we want to do is repent. Because, my friend, excuses leave you sick. Repentance heals you. If you come to the Lord and you say, I'm not making excuses anymore for my behavior. I am admitting it, and I am repenting. He will touch you with his Spirit, and he will heal you. And healing is better than the feel-good that sometimes comes with telling you you were okay all along anyway, when in reality you know that's not the case. It's much better to say, Lord, please forgive me. And that's why when we take communion, as we did this morning, we are being reminded that that's how our life with him started. But that's also how our life with him continues. We continue to say, Lord, please teach me. Help me to do this, and I repent. I repent. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. The Lord took a coal from the sacrificial altar and cleansed him and said, now I can use you. Let's bow our heads. I want to ask you, just close your eyes and think about all of this. And I want to ask you, if you're a Christian, have you ever repented of all the things that you just stopped doing? It's one thing to stop. It's another thing to say, Lord, that was really evil. I know I've stopped, but I've never admitted to you just how evil it is. I admit it now. Or maybe you came here this morning and you're really exactly in this headspace where we're talking. And making excuses, trying to legalize something you know the Lord has already spoken to you about, well, then I don't believe it's a mistake that you're here, my friend. And the grace of God is here with you. Would you please just say, Lord, I repent. Please forgive me. He will do it right this minute, and he will change you, and you will live in that grace. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, then do it right now. That's the first and initial repentance of all time, where you say, I believe that you are the Lord of the universe and you're the only one who can forgive me. Would you please forgive me for all of my sins, all of my evil, thought, word, and deed? Cleanse me, wash me, fill me. I believe you died and came back from the dead and that you are indeed the Lord of the universe. Let me be one of yours. If the Lord's doing this in you, I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand. I won't bring you up here, but I want to pray for you. Just raise your hand right where you are, and I want to pray for you. If the Lord is doing these things in you. I see you back there. Anybody else? You too? Anybody else? If you're giving your life to the Lord, you're asking him to fill you. I see you back there. Good. And you're saying, I want to repent right now, and I want him to heal me. Anybody else? I see you back there. Good. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I want you to know you're making an important decision. Anybody else? After we're done here, we've got folks up here that will pray with you. The scripture says, confess your sins one to another, and you'll be healed. Come up and receive some prayer. Let us know what God has done in your life. The grace of God is here in the name of Jesus. Father, thank you for touching our souls and reminding us of these things. And I pray for these who've raised their hands, who've indicated that you're doing something special and unique right now. And I pray, Father, that that work would be completed. And we agree as Christians that you would touch them, heal them, strengthen them, and draw them into your kingdom. And we as believers as well, Lord, would ask that you would make of us a fellowship with integrity, a church where these things are understood, where we walk truly in love with one another, where we work out our differences the way you've taught us to, Lord. Deliver us from the temptation to treat the body of Christ just like a club in the world. Deliver us from it. Let your spirit bind us together and the name of Jesus be lifted up. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.